Would you bow with me as we go to the Lord in prayer once again? Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the salvation that you give. Lord, we're grateful that you sent your Son to die in our place. We're grateful that you do not impute unto us our unrighteousness, but you impute unto us your righteousness that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, how could we ever pay back such an awesome debt that we owe to you? But Lord, may we start today and continue from this day on to be grateful and thankful for the salvation that you have given to us. And may we, Father, remember the price that was paid. As we shared together last week in the Lord's table, that gives that picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, coming up this week as we anticipate and reflect back on what the Lord went through that entire week leading up to His crucifixion, and that He did all of that for us. Lord, how we praise You. That He sought to do Your will. And even in those agonizing moments when He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in anticipation of that cross. He said, not my will, but your will be done. God, may we see in our own heart and in our own life the example that we are to follow in following after the Lord Jesus Christ and those that you have called to yourself to lead us through the Scriptures. I pray for our leaders this morning, Father. I thank you for each one of them. Father, I thank you for Gene and for David and for Tommy and Timmy. I thank you for Greg. I thank you for these that you have placed in the family right here, Father, to be an example and a model of your righteousness. And Lord, I know in the days ahead, in the future, I don't know how far in the days ahead, Lord, that you will raise up more godly men to serve right here in this fellowship. And Lord God, as we study your word this morning, looking at these qualifications of those who would serve, help us, Lord, to remember what a high price it is to serve in that capacity. And Lord, help us to remember also that all of these things that you ask of those who serve, you supply every need that you might be glorified. So be glorified in our time together this morning as we open up your living word. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're looking once again at the qualifications of the pastor elder in the church. And that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. Now, we have already looked at the first two verses and part of verse 3. And this morning, we're going to continue in verse 3 and carry it through verse 7. So, if you will, take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is writing to young Timothy. He tells him in verse 15, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So he is talking to him about church matters. He talks to him about those who can serve and teach and serve as elders, and also those who cannot serve in those capacities. And this morning we're looking at the first seven verses that talk to us about the qualifications of those who serve as pastors, or those who serve as overseers, or bishops, as it's found here in verse 1, which is the word overseer. And he tells us what their qualifications are. He says in verse 1 that this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Recently, I received something I'd like to read to you that comes from the American Family Association, Don Wildman, and he writes this. In 1973, the Supreme Court said it was okay to kill unborn babies. Since then, we have killed more than the entire population of Canada. And it continues. A woman's choice? Half of those who have died in their mother's womb have been women. They didn't have a choice. It's called abortion. Me? I go to church. The minister preaches. I go home. That's what Christians do now. First, it was in dingy, dirty theaters, then convenience stores, then grocery stores, then on television. Now it is in the homes of millions via the internet. It is called pornography. Me? I go to church. The minister preaches. I go home. That's what Christians do now. They call it no fault. Why should we blame anyone when something so tragic happens? Haven't they already suffered enough? Half of the marriages in America end in this way. The children suffered. The family broke down. It's called divorce. Me? I go to church. The minister preaches. I go home. That's what Christians do now. At one time, it was a perversion. We kept it secret. We secured help and hope for those who practiced it. Now it is praised. We have parades celebrating it, and elected officials give their blessing. Now it is endowed with special privileges and protected by special laws. Even some Christian leaders and denominations praise it. It is called homosexuality. Me? I go to church. The minister preaches. I go home. That's what Christians do now. It used to be an embarrassment, a shame. Now a third of all births are to mothers who aren't married. Two-thirds of all African-American children are born into a home without a father. The state usually pays the tab. That is why we pay our taxes, so that government can take the place of parents. After all, government bureaucrats know much better how to raise children than parents do. It's called illegitimacy. Me? I go to church. The minister preaches. I go home. That's what Christians do now. At one time, it was wrong. But then the state decided to legalize it, promote it, and tax it. It has ripped apart families and destroyed lives. But just look at all the money the state has raised. No longer do we have to teach our children to study and to work hard. Now we teach them that they can get something for nothing. We spend millions encouraging people to join the fun and excitement. Just look at the big sums that people are winning. They will never have to work again. It's called gambling. Me? I go to church. The minister preaches. I go home. That's what Christians do now. Not long ago, Christians were the good guys, but now any positive image of Christians in movies or on TV is rare. We are usually depicted as the bad guys, greedy, narrow-minded, hypocrites. The teacher can't have a Bible on her desk, but can have Playboy. We don't have Christmas and Easter holidays, just winter and spring break. We can't pray in schools, but can use foul language. It's called being tolerant. Me, I go to church. The minister preaches. I go home. That's what Christians do now. Yes, all these things came to pass within 30 years. Where were the Christians? Why, they were in church. All these things are for someone else to deal with. Times have changed. Involvement has been replaced with apathy. But don't blame me. I didn't do anything. I go to church. The minister preaches. I go home. That's what Christians do now. If there's ever anything that speaks to our times, it's certainly what we've just heard. Where are we at today, folks? Where is our responsibilities to our culture, to our society, to our church? What are we teaching and training the people in? Where is the righteousness? Where is the righteous indignation against the sin of our culture? It's very sad to say that many of these things happen right inside the church. Why do you think the church doesn't practice discipline today? Because many of its leaders are involved in those very things. I read to you last week the startling statistics about pastors caught up in infidelity, caught up in sexual immorality and pornography. Where is the responsibilities? Where is the commitment to holiness and to righteousness? It's sad to say that the phrase, me, I go to church, the minister preaches, I go home, is a truism today. That's what happens in many of our churches today. We go to church, we hear the preacher preach, and we go home. But what do we do with the truth that we have heard? God charges us by the living God to take the Word of God that we have learned, that we have studied. And He tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 22 to be a doer of the Word. See, a lot of times we think we've just heard it. We went to church. And automatically we just do it. But the reality is we don't. Many of us fall guilty of that. What kind of standards does God place on His people? Just look with me over at 2 Timothy. And look at verse 1 of chapter 4. I remember back in the last part of the 80s, when I was given the privilege and the opportunity to pastor really my first church on my own, I remember during that time the awesomeness to be able to stand before a church and before its leadership and to be able to have them lay their hands upon me and to identify with my gifts for ministry. And that very day, if I don't remember anything else, I remember the very first words that were shared with me that came from 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And look what it says. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. I know clearly what God has called me to do. But I also know clearly that our climate has changed and is continuing to change, that it does not want to hear the word of truth. Even Paul recognized that to young Timothy in verse 3 when he says that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires or their lusts, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, myths, things that are not true. Paul gives every leader that represents the Word of God this charge. It is a high and a holy calling. It is not something to be treated lightly, because we serve the living God. We're not serving men, we're serving God. Men happen to be the recipients of our service to Jesus Christ. We are told to preach the Word. We're not told to preach myths or fables. We're not told to preach fanciful stories that tickle the ears. We're not told to preach sermonettes for Christianettes. We're told to preach the Word. The Word of the living God. Many of Israel's problems came because they ignored the Word. It came because they forgot the God of the Word. Turn with me over to Psalm chapter 19. There is a cure for this. There's a cure to make sure that we do not forget the Word of God. But it comes with a price. Each one of us have to be willing to pay the price. And what small price is it for us to pay when the Son of God paid the ultimate price for us? He took your sin and my sin on Himself. Pick up at verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? Look at the answer. By taking heed according to what? Your Word. The only way that you can have a life that is pure and righteous and cleansed from sin is to take heed to the Word of God. Many of us don't take heed to the Word of God because we walk right out of here and we forget about the things that we've read. We forget about the things we've studied. We take the Bible, we get into our house, we fling it on a shelf, we don't pick it up throughout the week. And then we expect God to deliver us from the trials and the problems that we face, and we're not willing to pay the price to spend with Him. How can a young man cleanse his way? Is it through psychology? Is it through going to school? Is it through reading books about the Bible? No, it comes from the Word of God, the Bible. He continues, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." Notice these two things that are found in these two verses. He takes heed to the Word of God and he seeks God with all his heart. Folks, the apathy that occurs in the church today is we're not willing to give God all our heart. We're giving Him our leftovers. And how do I know that? It's because anything in the world could come up and be treated as more important than being with God and His Word and His people. Is that not true? Look at his prayer. After he seeks Him with all his heart, he says, "Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." See, that's what happens in your heart. The passion deepens. And you're drawn to tears if you're just slightly moved away from the commandments of God. "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Folks, how can we deal with sin if we're not in the Word? You can't tackle that on your own. You can't tackle anything spiritual on your own. You can't tackle anything in your life on your own. You need the Word of God. The Word of God becomes that deterrent to sin. Look at the praise in verse 12. "Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes." Notice this. "I will not forget your word." Look what happens. To keep from forgetting the Word of God, it backs up. It's a commitment to take heed to the Word of God. It's a commitment to seek Him with all your heart. It's a commitment to hide the Word in your heart. It's a commitment to ask Him to teach you His statutes, to declare with your lips all the judgments that He has given. It's a commitment, verse 14, to rejoice in His testimonies, to meditate on His precepts, to contemplate His ways, to delight in His statutes. It takes work to do that. But when you do that, you will not forget the Word or the God of the Word. As I've been studying the Old Testament, I've been learning some very incredible things that point out why God required so much from His people. Well, all of the things that He required were pictures. And it was also a way of dealing with their sin and to get them to focus on the sinfulness and the weariness of sin. But you know what else? It was to teach them faithfulness. And it was to teach them not to forget the Word. Folks, that is the charge. So that when someone in our fellowship expresses some type of desire for the ministry, we read in verse 1 of 1 Timothy in chapter 3 that it's a faithful saying if a man desires the position of an overseer or a bishop or a pastor. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to desire ministry. And we've studied the first desire that's listed there in verse 1. It's a reaching out after. It's more of a physical kind of thing that he gets himself going into that direction of fulfilling that desire. But the second desire is more of an internal. It's not only external, but it's also internal. But as we see from verses 2 through verse 7, desire alone doesn't qualify a man for ministry. We have to look at his life. We have to look and see what is driven. What is he driven by? Is he driven by externals or is he driven by internals? Is he driven by the Word of God or is he driven by other things? Is he one, according to 1 Timothy 4:7, who exercises himself to godliness? Is he one who sweats and labors and toils in order to be godly? Is he one who mourns over his sin? Is he one who has a blameless reputation? Is he one who is a one-woman man if he is married? Is he one who is temperate or sober-minded or of good behavior? Is he hospitable? Is he skilled in teaching? Is he not given to wine and not violent, not greedy for money and gentle? Because if he is these things, then he's qualified. God put high responsibility on those who serve. He's done that from the very beginning. When you read the requirements of the Levites, Aaron and his sons, the priests, you find awesome responsibilities that were given to them. And you also find that devastating consequences when they didn't live up to those responsibilities. It's the same that's true today. Can a man ever be disqualified from serving as a pastor or a deacon? Yes. We operate by a thin cord, and at any time that cord snaps, we're disqualified from serving in those capacities. Same was true in the Old Testament. You have in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu come in, Aaron's sons who were the priests, and they offer strange fire to the Lord. And what did God do? He killed them right on the scene. Because they tried to worship God in their own manner, a way in which God did not prescribe. So God consumed them with fire. What are the qualifications of those who serve? Let's pick it up there in verse 3. We've already looked at not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle. Look at the next one. Not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. It's translated in the Authorized, the King James Version, it's translated not a brawler. The word literally means not to be withstood. Not to be invincible. It's translated peaceable in the New American Standard Bible. You don't want someone who is able to be withstood or who thinks he is invincible, but you want someone who is peaceable. It's similar in meaning to not being violent. The difference is that the latter refers to not being physically violent, whereas the former refers to not being quarrelsome. The word does not mean that he must not contend for the truth, but it must not be done in a harsh, contentious spirit. I remember those days as God was preparing me for service. I remember how zealous that I was for the truth and still am. But I also remember how immature I was, and I still got a lot of things to work on, folks. I'm still got a lot of work. But hopefully I've improved. And I remember, one thing I remember real clearly that I think I've shared with you before. But being at someone's house and a group of Jehovah's Witnesses come up, and they always usually come in groves, at least threes or fours or fives, and we're standing out there working outside and dirty and filthy and smelly, and we're standing there on our shovels, and here they come and telling us about their doctrine. We didn't even have a Bible, folks. Our Bibles were inside, you know, we were working out in the yard. And they come in propagating their heresy. And we were using what the Holy Spirit would give us at that moment to defend the truth. But I remember the zealousness that I had, that I got so righteously indignant toward them. That's a nice way, and a biblical way of saying I got extremely mad. You see, an elder is not to be harsh and contentious and quarrelsome, but he is to be one who contends for the truth, one who holds to the truth and cannot be swayed from the truth. And I'll tell you right now, I hate false teachers. They're devastating to the flock. They're devastating to the people of God. And as I was studying this past week from Deuteronomy, that the people of God were to deal severely with those who would lead them to worship after other gods. You know what they were to do with them? They were to kill them. They were to kill them. I'm not saying that we're to go around and hunt out all the false teachers and kill them. By any means, I'm not saying that. Don't misunderstand me. And don't only hear this part of the tape if you hand this out or listen to it again. But does God still feel the same way about false teaching? Yes, He does. It says that the one who serves in this capacity is not to be quarrelsome. The word describes a person who does not go about with a chip on his shoulder. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 speaks of this, and it says that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. How is the servant of the Lord to respond? He is to not quarrel, but be gentle and patient, and able to teach. In humility, he is to correct those who are in opposition to the truth. The word quarrel there, it's the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 3. And it means to dispute, it means to fight, it means to strive. Alexander Strauss says, since the day Cain killed Abel, his brother, men have been fighting and killing one another. This is one of the horrible consequences of man's sinful nature. Christians, however, are commanded to be different, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. God hates division and fighting among His people, yet fighting paralyzes, weakens, and kills many local churches. It may be the single most distressing problem Christian leaders face. Therefore, a Christian leader is required to be uncontentious. Look at the next qualification. It's found in the last part of verse 3. Not covetous. That comes from two words, phileo, which means to be fond of, and argyros, which is silver. It means not fond of silver, or not loving money, or without love of money. It speaks of someone who doesn't love money. Love of money can corrupt a man's ministry. Why? Because it tempts him to view people as a means by which he can get more money. Dibb and Hybert says the desire for money must not be a ruling motive in his life. Strauss says, money-loving, materialistic elders set the wrong example and will inevitably fall into unethical financial dealings that disgrace the Lord's name. But is it just in leadership? No, it extends to everyone. All Christians must avoid the love of money. Listen to what Hebrews 13:5 says. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we have a discontented society, don't we? And a discontented church. We're not satisfied or content with anything that we have. We want it more and better. Where is our contentment? Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, he learned how to be content in all things. He knew how to deal when he was filled with plenty, and he knew how to deal with suffering loss. We look around in society today. Christians are so materialistic. Listen, all we have are tools. They're tools for the kingdom. Do you know how to use it in that way? What you have is a tool. Your car, your home, your job. All the things that you possess are tools for the kingdom. Tools to lead people to Christ. Some of us have too many tools. You need to go put them in my toolbox. Hebrews 13:5 again. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Don't covet. Don't look at what other people have and say, I want that. Don't envy that. Men, don't look at women and say, man, I wish my wife was like that. Don't compare your wife to anybody else. Love your wife. Be faithful to her. Don't think impure thoughts that would lead you away from a commitment to her. Don't lust after other women. Guard your mind. Proverbs chapter 4 tells us to guard the heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. You have to guard the heart. And it comes from the Word of God. That's the only way we can guard anything in our life, is from the Word of God. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to the Word. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. It says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Don't pursue after those things, he's saying. All Christians must avoid the love of money, not just leadership, but love of money can corrupt a man's ministry. And I do believe that an elder can avoid the love of money by not putting a price on his ministry. If God blesses you in that way, then you can truly receive it because you didn't place a price on it. I've been in ministry for some time, folks, and I have never placed a price on my ministry. And I don't ever plan to do that. Some opportunities that I have to go and speak or to be able to share in music, there's sometimes a walk away from there, don't receive any compensation for it. That's fine. It's the Lord's business, is it not? Don't put a price on your ministry so that when it does come, you can truly know it came from the Lord. And he's telling those who serve in that capacity, don't be covetous. Well, look at the next qualification. It picks up in verse 4. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Well, let's take that apart. Let's start with the first phrase, one who rules his own house well. This speaks of one who maintains a godly family. An elder's home life is an essential consideration when you're looking at him, when you're looking at the things in his life and considering him to be an elder. You want to look at his home life. And before he can lead in the church, he must demonstrate his spiritual leadership within the context of his family. Notice it says here, one who rules his own house. Well, the phrase one who rules, proistomy, it means to preside over, to have authority over, to stand before, to manage. The means here is that the elder is the manager of the home. One writer says that affirms the consistent biblical teaching on male leadership in the home or male headship. Obviously, there are shared responsibilities between husband and wife. And there are many tasks that the wife manages within the home, but the husband must be the leader. So the elder must be one who manages his home. But notice what else it says. One who rules his own house well. That little word well has a wealth of understanding. The word means beautiful, finely, excellent, so that there shall be no room for blame, One Greek lexicon translates it good. It pertains to a positive moral quality within the implication of being favorably valued. It is good. One who rules his own house, good or fine or praiseworthy. In other words, the elder manages his household beautifully and lovely. It's appealing to the eye. The idea is that an elder's leadership in the home is inherently good and manifestly good to those who observe it. When they look at the elder's life, they look at his life in the context of his home. It's beautiful to the eye. It's praiseworthy. The elder must have his children in submission with all reverence. You don't want to look at his life and see lack of leadership in his home. See lack of opportunity for praiseworthiness because it's not beautiful to the eye. Because his children are not in submission. They have no reverence. And we've all heard the story about PK kids, preacher kids. I work hard with my kids, folks. So does my wife. But they're human too, and they're sinners. And they're going to mess up. So is mom and dad. The key is, what do we do when we do mess up? Do we teach through those times? Do we sweep it under the carpet? Do we show them the awesomeness of sin and the awesomeness of holiness? Well, we do the last part. We don't sweep sin under the carpet. Mom and dad blows it. We need to go to them and say, listen, mom and dad blew it. What we did, don't do. Don't pattern yourself after what we just did. It was wrong. It was sin. And there will be consequences for what I did. I don't know what God's going to do about it right now. You see what I'm saying? Don't be invincible. Don't think that nothing can ever go wrong in your life. He says here he is to have his children in submission. The word children there, technon, it refers to one's immediate offspring. But without any specific reference to sex or age, it just says a child. He is to be in submission, hupotage, obedience, to submit to the orders or the directives of someone. He is to be submissive, obedient. This is a military term, the word submission. It speaks of lining up in rank under those in authority. The elder's children are to be lined up under his authority, respectful, controlled, disciplined. D.Eben Hybert, quoting Linsky, he says, ill-trained, bad children reflect on any pastor, not merely because they are hurtful examples to the children of the members of the church, but still more because they show that the father is incompetent for his office. He says that they are to be in submission with all reverence, or your version might say gravity. It's one word in the Greek. It refers to the characteristic of a thing or a person which entitles to reverence and respect. Focuses on the characteristics of the person. It is behavior which is befitting, which implies a measure of dignity that leads to respect. You look at the lives of the children of the elder, and it is characteristic of dignity that leads to respect. Not just on their part, but on those who observe him. The Revised Standard Version, it translates this verse this way. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. Strout says a biblical elder is best tested by how well he handles his children, not by how rich, successful, or well-known they may be. Many things to look at in the life of one who serves. Well, let's look at this last characteristic. It picks up in verse 6. And by the way, as you're looking down to verse 6, keep in mind verse 5, because it hinges off of verse 4, obviously. If he can't rule his household well, he doesn't have his children in submission with all reverence, then how can he take care of the church of God? His home is like a miniature church. And if he can't preside and manage his home well, then he can't do it with greater responsibility in the church. He's not talking about someone who's not married. He's talking about those who are. Can someone who is not married serve as an elder? Yes. Look at this last one. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The word not there, it means no, not least. It's a negative proposition, a qualified negation. It's used for assumed or hesitant or indefinite denial. It denies the idea. Don't even think for just a moment that a new convert, a new believer, one who is literally newly baptized, can serve as an elder. That's what new convert means, newly planted, a new convert. No matter how spiritual or how zealous or how knowledgeable or talented a new convert may be, he is not spiritually mature. Maturity requires time and experience, for there is no substitute for that. So an elder must be mature in the faith, lest being puffed up with pride, that's one word, it means to raise a smoke, it means to wrap up in a mist. In its figurative sense, it means to be clouded with pride, or to be swollen with pride, or to be extremely proud. And as John MacArthur says, we don't want new Christians to get puffed up with a false sense of spirituality. We don't want their thinking to become clouded with prideful thoughts. Acting thus, he would fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The phrase, the devil, the definite article is there. It shows that the reference is not to some human slanderer, but the personal devil. He'll fall under the same condemnation as the devil. What did the devil do? He lifted himself up with pride. He sought to exalt himself above the Shekinah glory of God. What did God do? He said, I'll bring you down low. I'll put you in the pit. He cast him out of heaven. So, he is to be one who is not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, not a novice. In 3 minutes on verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. Why? Lest he fall in reproach in the snare of the devil. What's that mean? Well, this is saying that the one who would lead the church must be one who has a good internal and external reputation or testimony. And it must be certified by the testimony of those who are outside the church. What's his testimony like outside the church? The people look at his life and they see these moral characteristics there? Or is he one who brings reproach on the church? He's not blameless and above reproach. Maybe he is a brawler. Maybe he is a striker. Maybe he's quarrelsome. Maybe he's not gentle. Maybe he talks about cheating on his wife, even though he hasn't. And in my mind, if you're talking about it, you have. Maybe he's lusting after women. John Calvin said, it seems difficult to think that a godly man should have unbelievers who are most eager to tell lies about us as witnesses to his integrity. The apostle's meaning is that, as far as external behavior is concerned, even unbelievers should be forced to acknowledge that he is a good man. What can we say about all this morning? Well, God has placed special men in his church to lead it. An elder, he must be mature spiritually and morally, as well as mature in his ability to teach the word and to manage his home. Men such as these are the ones God has chosen to shepherd his flock. But I would like to apply this to you. What kind of person are you? See, you're to imitate and you're to follow after the example of those who lead. Are they the kind of people that can be followed? Are you the kind of person that can be led? Ask yourself that question. You see, because if you have a passion for the Word, you are that kind of person that can be led. And if the leaders have a passion for the Word, they're the kind of people you can follow. Amen? See why we need to pray for those who serve? See why we need to pray for that God would raise up more godly men within the fellowship to serve in these capacities? See why we need to pray for one another? Awesome responsibilities. But let me just tell you something about the elder. He not only rules in the church, but he also labors at preaching and teaching. You have some that serve in the capacity of ruling, overseeing the church, and you have some that serve in the capacity of laboring in the preaching and teaching of the word. All elders can teach. So there's a lot of things to look at. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you of its clarity, its truth. We pray for understanding. Pray the Holy Spirit of God will apply these things to our heart now. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.